Well, very good morning to you, my dear brethren and sisters. Let us begin our meeting this morning by singing Hymn 55. Hymn 55. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn 55. Before we listen to the words of exhortation, we'll sing together Hymn 225. Hymn 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 225.
Thank you.
And we now look forward to the words of exhortation from Brother Mitt.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. I'd like to take the content of our Luke reading this morning as basis for exhortation. And I think the words of Jesus are always a great source of comfort, aren't they? And they help us to build ourselves up, for they, the scriptures, are able to make us wise unto salvation. So in this 10th chapter of Luke, Jesus collected 70 more disciples in addition to the 12 apostles. And what they did was they travelled around the towns and villages of Israel to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They'd been given the special help of the Holy Spirit to carry out the work. And we've read in verse 17 how they returned rejoicing at the mighty works that they were able to perform. They said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name," they said. Yes, these were exciting times for them. But verse 20, Jesus told them not to rejoice because of the mighty works that they had been able to do, because their names were written in heaven, it says there. Wow. Jesus told them not to rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Let's just let that sink in for a minute, because that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? Not that we have the Holy Spirit, of course, that they did, but that we too put our faith and trust in Jesus, Son of God, and that we pray that our names will be written in that book of life. We rejoice in that hope, don't we? And we come together to remember Jesus, who made that actually possible. So Jesus rejoiced over the 70, and he thanked his Heavenly Father that these wonderful things were revealed to them. Revealed to them as innocent babes, rather than to the great and mighty of the world. Well, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said privately to them in verse 20-23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see these things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." We're not so blessed as those disciples who, at the time, actually had Jesus amongst them. Nevertheless, we are blessed in that we have this incredible record of his teachings and his works in our hands in the Bible. All those faithful prophets, those faithful kings, those faithful men and women of old, they had eagerly anticipated and eagerly prayed for their promised Messiah, and there he was among them. But here we are today, 20 or so years later, with his words at our fingertips. And so we gather around these emblems to remember the price that he had paid for our salvation, and that our names too might be written in that book alongside the faithful throughout the ages in between, and of course those 70 that we've read about this morning. So then let's think a minute and gather around with the disciples and listen again to his teachings and just ponder upon them, and as the disciples must have done so many times. And let's have these four questions in the back of our minds as we do this. What did Jesus mean when he said these things? What would he want us to do? How can we best serve him? And how can we be more like him? The Apostle John records Jesus as saying in his prayer to his Father, he said this, you all know the words, "And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So we need to get to know Jesus, and through knowing Jesus, we get to know God himself. Not to know about them, but to really know them. There is a difference there. and this is life eternal, said Jesus. This 10th chapter of Luke goes on to reveal that unique relationship between Jesus and his Father. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, he says this, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." Well, after this intimate moment with his disciples, we read that a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, in the answer that Jesus gave, we can find help in how we can get to know Jesus better, and in that, getting to know God. As John 17, verse 3 says, "And this is life eternal, to know and his Son, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ." Well, there's no indication here as to whether the lawyer's question was of genuine interest and concern, or whether he was seeking to catch Jesus out in some heresy or other. So the question that the lawyer presented to Jesus was, it really was quite a penetrating question, wasn't it? And the reply from Jesus would be really important. As it says, the man was a lawyer, a doctor of the law, well practiced in his knowledge of the law and the interpretation of it, as well as with other Jewish writings. Well, what did Jesus say? He would no doubt have looked at the lawyer, an Orthodox Jew, and see on his forehead, on his wrists, the phylacteries which they always wore. And he said, "Well, what is written in the law? How readest thou?" We see that Jesus threw the question back at him. "You're a lawyer, you studied these things, let's then have your opinion on it." Well, the phylacteries that this man would wear contained the words from the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And the answer to his question was written in his forehead and on his hands. And this is what Moses commanded that they should do. But the problem was, of course, that they missed the point, because they missed the spirit of the word of God. What was most probably written in the phylacteries were these words from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames, on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And this is what they did quite literally with their phylacteries. So the lawyer answered Jesus, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind." And then with a perception of a further requirement, he said, "And thy neighbour as thyself." Well, Jesus answered him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Yeah, two words there, "this do." Notice the emphasis here on an action rather than a knowledge. "This do." Yes, he must practice what he knew. And no doubt preached. However, with the lawyer, there was a problem of definition. Lawyers like to pick out the detail, don't they? "Who exactly is meant by neighbour?" he said. "Where does this requirement to love end? There must be some limit." We can imagine these questions going through his mind. So, verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Jesus answered, as he so often did, with an explanatory story. And notice how he completely shifts the ground of the question back to the lawyer. Quite brilliant. Jesus continued, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now think about it for a minute. That would most likely to be that very area they were in. The record does not say where they were, but in verse 51 of the previous chapter, Jesus had set his mind steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Now the Samaritans, because they knew he was heading for Jerusalem, they refused to let him through their territory. So he would have had to have taken a detour, the route down the eastern side of the Jordan, passing through Jericho and then up into Jerusalem, along this very road of Jesus' story. It was a rocky, a wild and a barren road which drops really quite steeply, some 3,600 feet in only 20 miles or so. It was a natural haunt for bandits. The many outcrops of rocks and the frequent sharp turns, they provided ample cover for the perfect ambush. Throughout history, the area has been quite notorious for its hold-ups and its robberies. Henry Morton, in his book In the Steps of the Master, he describes his journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he says this about the road. I think it's quite interesting because it brings the story alive to us. "It is a road whose serpentine bends and overhanging cliffs might have been designed for highway robbery. At hundreds of points along the road are stretches lying between two acute corners and backed by towering cliffs and projecting boulders where two or three armed men could hold up anything that came along. The robbery once committed, nothing could be easier than an escape into the barren, trackless wilderness where thousands of caves offer secure hiding places and where a search party might wander without success forever." And even when Mr. Morton visited the district in the 1930s, a notorious robber was operating on the road, holding up travellers, and he was actually shooting those who were trying to capture him. So Mr. Morton was strongly advised not to travel this road alone after dusk. But in his writings, he actually goes on to speak of an inn, and it was the only one, and he said, "On this road between Jerusalem and Jericho, its foundations prove that an inn has been on this site from Roman times. And it is possible, just possible, that this was the site of the inn which Jesus saw in his day and referred to in this parable." Well, all this is interesting background, but Jesus continued his story. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, leaving him half dead." And we know right away a significant point. The man was going down. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So immediately we anticipate trouble. Whenever man turns his back spiritually on God, he is on his way down. However, this man was a traveller, and there is no indication that he was at all wayward. But, of course, now he lies in dire distress. "And by chance," the record says, "there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, according to the law, this man, this priest, he might have had some justification in not stopping. He possibly thought the man was dead. He would know the passage in Numbers that says this: "Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him." So no doubt, with these words in his mind, he would have passed by on the other side. Then verse 32, And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The Levite actually stopped and went over to him and looked. But thinking better of it, he too passed by on the other side, maybe for the same reason, that he was on duty in Jerusalem, or maybe it was for safety reasons, because this is quite justified as well. For many unfortunate victims, they were used as decoys to attract additional victims. But then verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So this last character in the story is in complete contrast to those who had gone before. The priest and the Levite were, of course, eminently respectable men, looked up to by their people in their role as officiators and servers in the house of the Lord. The Samaritan, however, what about him? He was despised. To a Jew, it would not be an exaggeration to say that he was no more than scum. The hatred between the two people was mutual. The Samaritans bitterly hostile towards the Jews. Remember how they had refused to let Jesus through their town. And the Samaritans often waylaid pilgrims and maltreated them on their journey. And they mocked the Jews by giving false signals of the rising Passover moon at Jerusalem. A Samaritan to the Jews became a term of abuse. The worst they could utter of one who was a heretic, an outcast of society. Think back for a minute. Remember how on one occasion they called Jesus a Samaritan. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil? They said to him. We can only imagine the contempt with which they would spit out that insult to him. However, it was this despised Samaritan who helped the man in his time of need. So Jesus asked the lawyer, which of the three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? Well, the lawyer, he couldn't even say the word Samaritan. So he replied, he that showed mercy on him. So this man who had thought to trap Jesus had himself become trapped by Jesus. Go and do likewise, said Jesus. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, with that steep decline, could typify the man's fall from grace. Fall from grace with God. The man fallen amongst robbers is the state of humanity, dying from his wounds and without help. The priest and the Levite symbolize the law, which could not save the man from ultimate death, but rather emphasize his position of being condemned to death. Jesus, he's the Samaritan. He's the Samaritan who is the savior of the dying man. He was despised and rejected of men. He was rejected by the Jews. He spent his life in order to save men from death. He poured oil and wine into the wounds, both very significant in Scripture. Oil used for anointing and is the source of life. The Word of God. And the wine we take this morning, a symbol of the life of our Lord. The 2 pence, the 2 denarii, is the equivalent of 0.5 shekel, which was the redemption money. He had to go away, but he promised to return and provide for any further needs. So the whole parable fits perfectly and beautifully together. And Jesus was constantly moved with compassion by the plight of his fellow men, so much so that he readily gave his own life for them. So the lesson for us is that we must follow Jesus' example by putting our lives to the service of the true gospel message, so that others might come to know his saving grace. In physical works too, as Jesus also did, he provided them with spiritual bread and also with physical bread. He healed their spiritual afflictions and also their very real physical afflictions. What was it he said? Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, and thy neighbour as thyself. This do, and thou shalt live. In the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus said, Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Yes, so that ye might get to know God and his Son Jesus Christ. The record goes on, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So there's no limit to good works, and we should be careful that we do not use what we profess as service to God and as excuse for not helping someone in need when we could. Well, our priority, of course, is to help our fellow brethren and sisters wherever they are in the world. And this was Jesus' last command to his disciples. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And the Apostle John wrote in his letter, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So then it's quite imperative that we follow this example of the Samaritan. We're commanded to love one another as brethren and sisters of Christ. And yes, we sing these words, Whilst we journey homeward, let us help each other on the road. Foes on every side beset us, snares through all the way are strewed. It behoves us each to bear a brother's load. Yes, these sentiments we should carry out. Now, this love that we should have one toward another is an evidence that we are Jesus' disciples. For he said that this love would identify his disciples. By this, said Jesus, shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. Yet, this is not always easy, is it? There are some folk who we find quite difficult to get along with. But we must learn from the lawyer then. God's word must truly be in our inward parts, written in our hearts, it said. The truth can't just be a head knowledge. It must involve service to one another. This do, said Jesus, the action words. This do, said Jesus. We have to be doers then, doers of the word and not hearers only. And this thought flows on to the last part of Luke 10, because after the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus goes to the city to the town of Bethany, to the house of two sisters and their brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We are to be doers, but there are times when we are to be doers, and there are times when we need to be listeners. There's a time for everything. when Jesus visited this lovely family in Bethany. On this occasion, Martha was busy doing. Yes, she was in the kitchen, making sure that Jesus was well looked after. Mary, on the other hand, was the more sensitive one, we could say. She was listening. Sometimes a listening ear is far more important and far more appreciated. So then, with these thoughts, as we come to take the emblems in memory of Jesus, our Lord and Master, who laid down his life for us, let us take these simple lessons to heart. To love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might, and our neighbour as ourselves. And in doing this, we shall truly come to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ.
We read that before the disciples went out from that place, they sung together a hymn. And we shall do the same in the singing of hymn 267, hymn 267. Saviour, we meet in thy dear name, and here present our humble plea. Bless us as now we eat and drink, in sweet remembrance, Lord, of thee. Hymn 267. Would Brother Andrew please close with prayer after we sung together hymn 278, hymn 278. Brethren, let us walk together in the bonds of love and peace. Can it be a question whether brethren should from conflict cease? 'Tis in union, hope and joy and love increase. Hymn 278.